beloved, the gladiators that would fight in arenas, they were literally swordsmen. They basically fought as a spectacle, as entertainment. The fights began kind of as a freestyle fighting in these arenas at a smaller scale, but then it began to pick up steam. And by AD 80, when the Roman Colosseum was completed, it had officially become a blood sport. The fighters were placed in classes based on their record skill level and experience. How they fought, and even how they died, would basically be judged by that in terms of how society viewed them. And if they did that well, they inspired admiration and popular acclaim. The word arena literally means a sand-filled place of combat. It comes from a word meaning sand. And beloved, it's interesting, when I think of this, we know that in Scripture, God uses different metaphors, different illustrations to describe himself at times, and even to describe what Christianity, what the people of God look like, what the walk with God looks like. And in Scripture, it's very clear that God often, in both the Old Testament and the New Testament, portrays a walk with God as a battle. It is, to be sure, a spiritual battle. It is not primarily a physical battle. That was very clear. When Christ came, it was very obvious that in his first coming, he did not come to bring the kingdom in by sword, but rather a kingdom that would be made without hands. And at the same time, God uses that illustration of warfare. It is a battle that we wage. And I talk about this because what we are doing now, we're in a second part of a two-part series titled Striving for the Complete Man. As Scott even announced, we have this special kind of kickoff of our new phase of men's ministry this coming Saturday, which all you men, I strongly encourage you to be there, even if you're not able to maybe dedicate many Saturdays to this. I would encourage you to be here this coming Saturday to hear what is going on. And beloved, it is an area, it is a battle. It's a battle for all of God's children. This morning, though, the focus is on men. If you were here 2 weeks ago when we did the first part series, you'll remember that what I'm doing here is I'm really preaching to the men. Now, as I indicated a couple weeks ago, when I will do a special message on Father's Day or Mother's Day that's kind of tailored towards a specific gender, I'll often bring in even applications to the other gender, because all of God's truth applies to all of God's children. There's always riches. And you, dear ladies, will of course be blessed by the truth from the Word of God, even here this morning. But because we want to have kind of a full, unfettered ability to let the Word of God rain on us men and really have God get in our kitchen and bring our feet to the fire, it's really targeted towards the exhortation and the admonition towards the men. Please open your Bibles, if you would, to Colossians chapter 1. If we look at verses 28 and 29 of Colossians chapter 1, it is really a great summary statement of the heartbeat of the Apostle Paul. It is a great summary statement of what Paul is all about in his obedience to the great commission of Christ. When Christ told his apostles, told his disciples, when he's getting ready to leave them after his resurrection, that we are to make disciples of all men and women, baptizing them, teaching them to keep and to observe all that he has commanded. We are on this side of glory about the business of being used by God to make disciples. And this two-verse passage in Colossians 1 is a great capturing of precisely what is at the center of making disciples. Paul writes, "And we proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. And for this purpose also I labor, striving according to his power, which mightily works within me." You may remember, if you're here 2 weeks ago, that the word man there means male and female. So this exhortation from Paul, to be sure, is for all the children of God, either gender, certainly. But again, the exhortation application this morning and next is towards the men primarily. You'll also remember, if you're here, that Paul's strategy here is twofold. Paul's passion is to make the Word of God fully known. And the second part of Paul's passion is to make the child of God fully grown. They are distinct. They are two separate goals, but absolutely they are interrelated. The way in which Paul, the way in which you and I grow in Christ, the way you and I would be used by God to bring someone to greater maturity, to full growth, is by making the Word of God fully known, by proclaiming Christ. That is right there. That is the bottom line statement of what it means to make disciples, of how we make disciples. And that's the purpose statement of last sermon and this sermon, that we may present every Santan Bible Church man complete in Christ. We want, beloved, our Santan Bible Church men to grow as mature, developed sons of God. We don't want to be stunted runts. We don't want to continue on as babes in Christ. When we are first born again, when God first saves us, God likens us in Scripture to being a babe in Christ, and that we are to long for the pure milk of the Word as all believers. But as the author of Hebrews even talks about later on, we also want to understand that we don't want to stay there. We want to grow and mature. We want our spiritual muscles and bones and infrastructure to grow up strong and healthy spiritually and be used to the deep, rich meat of the Word of God. Again, as mature, developed sons of God, not stunted, insufficiently developed Christians. We can put it this way as well. We don't want to be satisfied with entry-level Christianity. I mean, we don't want to just be able to kind of get through the doorway of salvation by the hair of our chinny chin chin and then just rest there. Now, when we're saved, we are saved. We are completely saved. God secures us. He seals us. He will finish the work that he began in us. We will be with Christ forever and ever in heaven, praising his glory. And at the same time, we have the blessing to experience, in a sense, heaven on earth. Lord, let your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And God's will is done in earth as it is in heaven, in God's children, in the growth, in the sanctification, in the progression to greater and greater levels of reflection and understanding of his glory. That is our joy, that is our blessing, and our privilege as well. Well, as we launch into our new men's ministry, and more information will, of course, be given on Sunday, we're going to be embarking on an in-depth look at God's man in six arenas. And I picked that arena, again, just because this kind of motif of the battle of Christianity. Last week, we looked at God's man in the mirror and God's man in the Word. Those are the first two arenas. This morning, we're going to look at the next four arenas that we'll be covering probably in the course of a couple years in greater depth, and that is God's man in the home, God's man in the workplace, God's man in the church, and God's man in the world. So, beloved, let's take a look at the third arena. The first this morning, and that is God's man in, I'm sorry, actually, let me review. So, the first two, God's man in the mirror and God's man in the Word, God's man in the mirror, that is who you really are. That is who you men are when no one else is around, in your quiet place. What is your passion? What occupies your attention? Or stated another way, what does your discipline look like? Your daily discipline. A primary manifestation of this is, are you having quiet times? Are you reading the Word of God? To be sure, are you reading Scripture with your family, with your beloved wife, with your children? If you're a single man, maybe with, you know, friends, whatever that may look like. And are you doing it by yourself? Are you praying with your loved ones? And are you praying on your own? That is who you really are. That is how you build up who you really are. And that feeds, of course, into the second arena that we looked at last week, which is God's man in the Word. We want to be men deep in the Word. We want to be expository men. We preach from this pulpit in an expository fashion, passage by passage, verse by verse. If you've gone through the membership class, you know, and Tim Palin does a great job of exhorting all of us to be expository listeners, to be expositional listeners. It's a two-way street. Well, as men, we want to be expository men. And we recognize, even when we look at history, that history, and looking at history as it is his story, looking at history from a Christian perspective, that history is shaped on the backs of men of discipline, men of the word, expository men. Luther, Calvin, Baxter, Owens, Bunyan, Edwards, Spurgeon, Tozer, Lloyd-Jones. I mean, the list goes on and on. And even thinking about Luther and Calvin, God used Luther and Calvin. And to be sure, there was an incomplete package in what they did when they were trying to understand and help recognize the truth out of the dark ages of Roman Catholicism. They weren't able to get to everything. They were finite men with finite lifetimes, and they were incomplete. Again, I sometimes say that jokingly that if Calvin had lived longer and actually been able to write a commentary on the book of Revelation, we might not have so much end times confusion. I don't know. That's just pure speculation as we do even today. But God used these fallible men in great and mighty ways, and at the center of, from a human perspective, of why they were used by God in that fashion, it is because they were men of the Word. They systematically studied and taught through books of the Bible. To give you an example, Calvin, he was in Geneva, and there was different phases where Calvin was in Geneva, then he left, sometimes under duress, and he came back. One time when Calvin was in Geneva, he was preaching through a book of the Bible, and he was kind of forced out of Geneva. He came back 5 years later, and he picked up the very next verse that he had left 5 years previously. That's a great demonstration of what I'm talking about and what we can think about in terms of being men of the Word, expository men. Well, those are the two arenas we looked at last week. Let's now begin to unpack the first of this morning, which is the third arena, and that is God's man in the home. Beloved, you know, men, you know, the most basic and fundamental unit of society is the family. This is the bottom line of defense. This is the first one. God created male and female in his own image of equal worth and equal essence in a complementary fashion with distinction, to be sure. God created marriage. God looked even at man in his singleness and said it is not good. And it was incomplete. God wasn't done yet. And marriage is a gift from God. It's a commitment made with God and made with each other. Consider, for example, Genesis 1, verse 28. The very first words that God speaks to man is this. God blessed them, male and female, Adam and Eve. God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. So the very first words from God in Scripture, the very first words from God to man was in the form of marriage, a creation ordinance of the blessing of marriage. Or consider Revelation, the second to last chapter in the entire Bible, Revelation 21, verse 2. John on the Isle of Patmos writes about this vision. He says, I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, watch this, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. So the point there is the illustration of marriage is used at the very end. It's given in the first chapter, and we see it all the way at the end of the Bible as well. We see the subject of marriage. We see the blessed marriage of the first man and woman created by God, and then we see this great picture of the spiritual significance of marriage, which of course is throughout Scripture. We see that in the Old Testament with how God talks about Israel as kind of an adulterous wife. We know in the New Testament the church is pictured as the bride of Christ, and even here the New Jerusalem. Beloved, it is so significant, and men, for us, our homes, at the human level, that is the most important battleground. I mean, the whole book of the Song of Solomon is devoted to marriage. I mean, so many beautiful passages in there, beautiful verses. Song of Solomon 8, verse 7, many waters cannot quench love, nor will rivers overflow it. Or also from Solomon, in Ecclesiastes 9:9, Solomon writes, Enjoy life, he's writing to the men here, enjoy life with the woman whom you love all the days of your fleeting life, which he has given to you under the sun. Watch this. For this is your reward in life and in your toil in which you have labored under the sun. Or Hebrews 13, verse 4, marriage is to be held in honor among all. And the Greek word translated there as honor, it's usually translated more as precious. For example, in 1 Corinthians 3, verse 12, where Paul's writing to the Corinthian church, and he's talking about gold, silver, precious stones. That's that same word that's translated as honor in Hebrews. Or even 1 Peter 1, verse 19, with the precious blood as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. The precious blood of Christ. That's how God talks about marriage. Men, understand. Now, if you're a single man, your home is also sanctified by God. God has a place for you. Maybe you're a single man, maybe you're a widowed man, maybe you're going to be single the rest of your life, maybe you're anticipating the bride that God will bring you. Wherever it is, we all need to understand this. And beloved, marriage, men, marriage is an ocean of deep unseen wonders. And the sad reality is so many people don't recognize, or at least they don't treat it as such. They treat it like a backyard swimming pool for lounging around as long as we feel like it. I mean, far too many people, again, don't treat marriage like the ocean of deep wonders which is given by God to explore and to enjoy, but rather they treat it like a mud pool to wade in and to wallow. And that's something we need to examine ourselves. Am I giving the full attention that God would have of me to my beloved wife, my beloved bride, and to my children as well? We'll talk about that again in a moment. When we recognize, men, that God designed marriage to be a unique display of His glory, because it is at the human level, the closest, tightest covenant relationship that we have at the human level. It's recognizing that our marriage is a testimony to the relationship between Christ and His bride, the church. And our marriage, your marriage, men, will either testify to the truth about that relationship of Christ and the church, or it will tell a lie. And there's no commitment that we can make as solemn or as official as the one, men, that you make to your wife in the covenant of marriage. Now, human responsibility, the responsibility of men. Wives have responsibility as well, but this morning again it's towards the men. We have responsibility, human responsibility, and, of course, what's the companion doctrine, the companion truth to human responsibility? Divine sovereignty. You know, it's interesting, I used this illustration once several years ago. I didn't know this till I was studying for a previous message. I guess when you make women or girls' hairs into a braid, it looks like two strands, but apparently there's a third strand there. You can't braid hair. Is this correct? Am I good? Okay, thank you. I think I did this years ago, and I got all, yeah, okay, good. Thank you, ladies, for confirming that. You can't braid two strands. It'll fall apart. There's a third strand. You know, again, from my uneducated eyes, it looks like two, but the third one is really kind of imperceptible, but is absolutely essential to holding those two strands together. In the exact same way, God is the strand that holds together the husband and wife, that brings them together, that makes that union possible. Men, for us, your application, just think, when you say, well, how do I navigate? What should I do about this decision, that decision? And I'm not talking about the decisions that you jointly make as a couple, but for you yourself towards your wife. Just ask the question, what will bring the most joy to my beloved wife? What will bring the most spiritual blessing? Not quite the same question, but very closely. What will bring the most joy? What will bring the greatest spiritual blessing to your wife? When you ask that question and answer it, just do it. I mean, it's the same kind of principle. One of my favorite passages, you know, well, Psalm 37:4, delight yourself in the law of the Lord, and He'll put the right desires in your heart. Well, ask that question about what you should do towards your wife. It's not rocket science. It's not brain surgery. You can figure it out. We can figure it out. We will know when there is something that matters to her that brings her joy and spiritual blessing. It's giving up our desires, goals, and plans, or at least putting them on the back seat to her needs and desires. And one last thought, beloved, is there are the two best gifts that you can give to your wife at the human level, which is an unwavering walk with the Lord and unshakable confidence in the sovereignty of God. Again, an unwavering walk with God and an unshakable confidence in the sovereignty of God. You manifest that in your life, in your thinking, in your behavior, and you will bless your wife. And as we would think about the home, we can think about children as well. I will say this, that loving your wife is the greatest earthly gift and the greatest earthly witness that you can give to your children. And there's so much wisdom, there's so much instruction in Scripture about how we are to minister to our children. We're to have sacrificial love and nourishing love towards our wives. We're to have sacrificial love and nourishing love towards our children. The way your wives and their mothers behave towards them as well. This kind of sacrificial love and nourishing love with the instruction from Scripture, we understand, is concerned about the behavior of children. And in fact, in Scripture, there seems to be a little more of an emphasis on the behavior of children rather than the heart of children compared to adults. But absolutely, it is always ultimately about the heart. So the focus is not on the behavior. We're concerned with the behavior. We correct the behavior. We deal with the behavior. But it is always to be against the backdrop of the heart. And the danger is if we concentrate all our energies on just correcting the external behavior, what will that produce? That can produce hypocrites. That can produce Pharisees, a pharisaical behavior. No, we need to minister to the heart. We need to live out the gospel before our children. Some contrasting examples. In 1 Samuel 13, verse 7, Saul was the fledgling king of Israel. God should have been the king. They should have been satisfied with God as their ruler. But remember, the nation of Israel said, hey, give us a king just like the nations. And God said, okay, you can have Saul. And he was, you know, head and shoulders above everybody else, a good-looking guy. As the human appearance, he looked like a king, but in his heart, he wasn't a king. 1 Samuel 13:7 says, all the people followed him, Saul, trembling, because Saul was trembling. Because Saul was a fearful man that produced a fearful people. The contrast, David, who was a man after God's own heart, David, which was the eighth son of his father, David was the one that when the sons of Jesse were brought before the prophet, he said, no, not this one, because God doesn't look the way man looks. And God picked the eighth. He picked the youngest, just a ruddy youth. But David was a man after God's own heart. And when David was faced with Goliath, in 1 Samuel 17, verse 48, it says, when the Philistine rose, that's Goliath the giant, and came and drew near to meet David, David ran quickly toward the battle line to meet the Philistine. So, David was eager to obey the Lord. Remember what he said, who is this uncircumcised Philistine to taunt the armies of the living God? You see, Saul looked at the size of the enemy. That's why he trembled. That's why he was a fearful man. David looked at the size of God. That's why David was a courageous man. And that's the application for us as we would minister to our wives, as we would minister to our children. And beloved, your goal as a father is to live your life in such a way that your children see what God the Father is like. Your children should see a reflection of the Heavenly Father in you. Now, that's not a blasphemous statement. In no way, shape, or form does that even scratch the surface. That's not exhaustive. But in the same way that unsaved people, Christ said, they will know you belong to me by what? By your love for one another. When we demonstrate the love of Christ as believers, people know we belong to him. Men, when you demonstrate the characters of your Heavenly Father in heaven, your children see that, and that is part of your ministry to them. Teach your child to seek the Lord by precept, by your teaching, and by example. Let them see your sacrifice. Let them see your discipline. And what a blessing and a joy it is to be caught at 4:30 a.m. in the morning by your little son or daughter that comes up when you're doing your quiet time and comes and curls up next to you with your blankets. Job 1:5, Job would send and consecrate them, his sons, rising up early in the morning and offering burnt offerings according to the number of them all. Beloved, show affection. Listen to them. Give them your time. Provide an atmosphere of love and confidence. Discipline them. In the same way, God, the perfect Father, disciplines us as His children, so also a loving earthly Father will discipline His children as well. But in the right way, Ephesians 6:4, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. So it needs to be controlled and consistent discipline based on clear principles. This will create an atmosphere in your child where they will flourish. And I remember I didn't like spanking my children, but I did. And it was amazing because I remember when I would spank my children, afterwards they would just seem closer to me because by God's grace and mercy, they knew that I loved them. They knew that I didn't like doing it, and I would do it. I wouldn't do it in anger, and I would always pray with them. And it was really weird. It's like that's a spiritual blessing from the Lord to spank your child and then have a product of that for them to kind of draw closer to you and to love you more. You discipline more for attitude rather than for action. Discipline for disobedience, disrespect, dishonesty. List goes on. As I think I already mentioned, the kind of sacrificial, nourishing love that you fathers, that we need to have towards our children focuses on the heart. And if you want to have kind of a twofold summary statement of our ministry to our children, our ministry of the word, of giving our children the gospel, it's to be used by God to break their hard hearts with the gospel. God ultimately can only do that, but God uses people like us and is to break their hard hearts and to heal their broken hearts. Both are true. It's a both and. It's not an either or. That's the soothing balm of the word, which is also the same like a rock that like a hammer that shatters a rock. Jeremiah 23. And I'll say this, men, have you failed in the past? I've ministered to men with grown children that, I wasn't saved when my children were young, or I was saved and I kind of blew it. Man, all I would do encourage you is do what you can do right here, right now. Do the best you can right here, right now. What can you do tomorrow? Grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ from this point forward. That's the best you can do, and God honors those who honor Him. I will say this as well. In the context of all these arenas of importance, okay, we're in a minute we're going to talk about the arena of God's man in the workplace, God's man in the church. Understand this. You are replaceable in your job. You are replaceable on your sports team. You're even replaceable in your ministry. You are not replaceable as your wife's husband. You are not replaceable as your children's father. Now, that's the exhortation. Those are true statements. Now, if you're on some other end of that, if maybe you have suffered the ripping apart of divorce or the loss of your mother, your father, God can and does supernaturally fill voids to the orphan, to the widow in ways that are wonderful and amazing. And we praise God for that. But that does not in any way undermine the statement I just made about your responsibility, men, as a husband, as a father, if God has blessed you to be in that role in your walk. Well, that's God's man in the home. The fourth arena is God's man in the church. And this is where it really gets back to the discipleship. So when we're thinking about this new men's ministry, we're really trying to increase this aspect of discipleship. Discipleship is inviting someone to imitate your life. It's helping someone to live each day in light of the final day. Christianity is personal, but it's not private. These are things I mentioned a couple weeks ago. If you've been reconciled to Christ, you have been called to the ministry of reconciliation. If you have been made a disciple, God commands you to make disciples. If you are blessed to be able to humble yourself to be discipled, you also recognize that you have to humble yourself even to disciple someone else. Well, let's look at verse 29. So 2 weeks ago, we really looked at verse 28 here in Colossians 1. I just wanted to grab a couple thoughts from verse 29. Again, Paul here says, and for this purpose, the purpose of that discipleship that he had just talked about, the proclamation of Christ, the admonishing, the teaching that he just highlighted in verse 28. For this purpose also I labor. Great energy, physical, mental, and spiritual, striving according to his power. It's interesting, the Greek word translated there is striving, and you'll recognize it because we have an English word that comes from it. It's the Greek word agonizomai. We get the English word agony from it. I mean, this is intense, painful, difficult effort. It's a word that was very often used for warfare, fighting. In fact, when Christ was giving the upper room discourse to his disciples, in John chapter 18, verse 36, Christ says, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting. They would be agonizomai, that I might not be delivered up to the Jews." So, beloved, this is a demonstration of what I was talking about at the beginning, of this spiritual warfare, this battle, where both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, God says to his people, to the nation of Israel in the Old Testament, to the church in the New Testament, be strong, be courageous. To the men, he says, be men, act like men. Some of you may be strong, physical, but some of you may be weak. I mean, there's a whole thing there, but the kind of strength and courage he's talking about here is not a physical strength. It's a spiritual strength. It's an emotional strength. It's a strength that loves and cares and weeps with those who weep as well. Look over also at Colossians 2, verse 5. Paul here says to this church that he loves, even though he's never visited, he says, even though I'm absent in body, Colossians 2, 5, nevertheless, I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good discipline and the stability of your faith in Christ. This word translated as good discipline is another military word. It was a word that would describe the orderly regiment of soldiers, an army of disciplined soldiers. And the point meant for us here is, I'll grab a quote from the Prince of Preachers, Charles Spurgeon. He said this, quote, "I find that marching and quick marching are much easier to God's warriors than standing still." So the point is, get busy. Get busy in your home. Get busy in every arena. Get busy in your quiet times. Get busy in the Word. Get busy in all that you do. Right here, get busy in the church, in serving, and even in the context. Be about discipleship. Be used by God to be a blessing to another man, and allow yourself to be blessed by another man in the gift and the privilege and the joy of discipleship. Proverbs 27, verse 6, the writer says, "Faithful are the wounds of a friend." You know, it's interesting. Most Christians are very familiar with, well, you know what? Be concerned about the log. First, remove the log in your own eye. So that, and a lot of times people think, well, they kind of mishear, well, don't be concerned about the speck in your brother's eye. Just remove the log in your own eye. Is that what he says? No, he says, first, remove the log from your own eye so that you may be able to see more clearly and help your brother remove the speck from his own eye. And you see, a lot of men may say, well, I don't want to admonish others because I don't have my act together. You see me on the outside, but you don't know the real me. You don't know the man in the mirror. Well, friend, what I would say here is I recognize that, but the ministry of admonishment, the ministry of discipleship, the ministry of encouragement calls upon every Christian. Remember in verse 28, three times, every man, every man, every man. There are no exceptions. Don't hate your brother by hiding instruction from him. In the same way, in Proverbs, God tells us that if we spare the rod, if we don't spank our children when they're young, that we don't love them, it says we hate them. In the same way, don't hate your brother by hiding instruction from him, despite where you're at in your own walk with the Lord. God's man in the mirror, God's man in the Word, God's man in the home, the church. The fifth arena is God's man in work. And a question to begin this arena is, how should we view work? Is it a curse or is it a blessing? Is work to be avoided or embraced? Is your work in the workplace, in Fry's or Intel or wherever, the construction, whatever it might be, is that a hindrance to your ministry or is it a ministry in itself? Is work tolerated by God or is work ordained by God? And when we look at Scripture, it's very clear God gave the gift of work, God gave the ordinance of work even before the fall. God put man in the garden to what? To cultivate and till the earth. Now, to be sure, because of the fall, work, I mean, they grow thorns and thistles, and by the sweat of your brow, that's a result of the fall. But work itself was given by God to man even before the fall. So it is an ordinance, it is a gift, it is a ministry, and certainly it's a mission field. If you're in Colossians, turn back to Ephesians chapter 6. Look at verses 5 through 8. And there's many, I mean, Colossians, 1 Timothy, there's many New Testament passages. But Ephesians chapter 6, verses 5 through 8, this is in the context of slaves and masters. The modern application would be employees and employers. Ephesians 6, verse 5, slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters, according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in the sincerity of your heart, as to Christ. Not by way of eye service as men pleasers, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with good will rendering service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good thing each one does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether slave or free. My beloved, I mean, there's so much rich instruction and truth in there. I'm not even going to try to unpack it. It's there for you. I commend it to you, but we recognize that everything we do in life is a ministry under the Lord. I'm preaching to you. And how blessed I am to preach to my beloved Santan Bible Church. I love going to the Shepherd's Conference, and people, oh, how's it going? And I say, I can't imagine how I could be more blessed by my children, and I can't imagine how I could be more blessed by my beloved church, by Santan Bible Church. I love preaching to you. I love ministering to you. I don't deserve you. But understand, ultimately, I'm really preaching to the Lord. These chairs, where's Casey, our Andrew here, who just sniffs out visitors. He does that for the blessing of the visitors and for the encouragement of them. But that ministry is ultimately to the Lord. Everything we do is ultimately ministry to the Lord, including your ministry at Fry's or at Intel or at the construction company. So that is how we should view our work in this arena and even in the context of witness. I mean, you see that from the passage we just read, Proverbs 3, verse 4. Solomon says, you will find favor and good repute in the sight of God and man. Or Paul in 1 Timothy 3, verse 7 is a qualification, a non-negotiable qualification of an elder is he must have a good reputation with those outside the church. Now, you can ask, I thought all those who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. That's a true statement. And at the same time, God can bless you and me to have a good reputation with those outside the church. They might not like us. They certainly won't ultimately like our message and our gospel proclamation unless God is working in their heart. But by God's grace and mercy, and even under the umbrella of God's common mercy, we can have a good reputation and a good witness in the workplace. Now, when we understand that work is a mission field, when we understand that that's a ministry to the Lord and a testimony to the unsaved people with whom we work, how ought we conduct ourselves? Well, turn, and there's different aspects, but turn to Proverbs chapter 6. And I want to grab this. This is certainly a true principle in the context of work, but this really ties into many of these other arenas as well. Proverbs 6, beginning in verse 4. Do not give sleep to your eyes, nor slumber to your eyelids. Again, Proverbs 6, 4. Deliver yourself like a gazelle from the hunter's hand, and like a bird from the hand of the fowler. Go to the ant, O sluggard. Observe her ways and be wise, which, having no chief, officer, or ruler, prepares her food in the summer and gathers her provision in the harvest. How long will you lie down, O sluggard? When will you arise from your sleep? A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and your poverty will come in like a vagabond and your need like an armed man. Also, turn over to Proverbs 26. So it's interesting, the context there is directly tied into one's behavior in the workplace. It's interesting, in Proverbs 26, in verses 1 through 11, Solomon has blistering language about the fool. And you know that if you know anything about Proverbs, there's many times through Proverbs where Solomon talks about the fool and what a pitiful lot in life he has in rebelling against the wisdom of God. And that same thing with the language here in verses 1 through 11. Verse 11 kind of sums up what the first 10 verses said. Like a dog that returns to its vomit is a fool who repeats his folly. But now look at verse 12. Do you see a man wise in his own eyes? There is more hope for a fool than for him. So Solomon is telling us there's another category of man that's actually worse off than a fool. And what might that category be, you might ask? Well, look at verse 12. The sluggard says, there's a lion in the road, a lion is in the open square. It goes on from there. And then verse 16, the sluggard is wiser in his own eyes than seven men who can give a discreet answer. So what Solomon is saying is there is more hope for a fool than for a sluggard. Beloved, laziness is a grotesque, fierce sin. Laziness in the workplace, laziness in your home, laziness in the church. We have this men's breakfast coming, this exciting new development of our men's ministry. And I understand that as believers, we can't avail ourselves of every incredible, blessed ministry opportunity at the church. There may be some reason why you men may not be able to participate in what's going on here. We totally understand that. Please don't come and say to me, or come and say, Lord, I just don't like to get up that early. Okay? I think there might, again, there could be some reasons. I don't think that's a real good. Remember, sleep is overrated. Coffee, however, is not. And actually, yesterday, so I was with my beautiful Rebecca at the Burbank Airport. We checked in, went through security to catch our 4:35 flight. We're walking to the gate, and we hear on the intercom, if you're on flight 5792 to Phoenix, please go back to the main desk, back outside security. So we immediately turned around, hightailed it back there. And I was talking to Ted this morning. Apparently, American Airlines grounded 40 of their airplanes. Because actually, when we went back, and we were talking to the representatives, they were saying, well, they're trying to find a plane to, I think, take the flight from Phoenix to Burbank, which then turns around and goes back. So they said, right now, it's at least a two-hour delay. And then we started talking to them, and one of the guys said, then it looks like it could be canceled. We don't know for sure. Then they started saying, well, you know, there's this flight out of Orange County or this flight of Ontario. And I started to kind of picture this, trying to, you know, take our baggage with no rental car that I just checked in, you know, traversing around LA County trying to catch a flight, and I get to preach tomorrow. So I said, well, you know what, cancel the flight. And we turned around, I called up Hertz, you know, while we're walking over, got a car. We actually got the exact same car we dropped off about 45 minutes before, got in it, and drove back. Got home about 11 o'clock last night. I was kind of all amped up from the coffee and the trip, and I didn't get to study the way I wanted to, so I studied till 1 in the morning, and said, okay, I'll go to bed, set my alarm for 4 o'clock, which normally I don't need to set my alarm, but in this case, I thought I better do it. And my iPhone alarm went off at 4 a.m. Now, some of you may have an iPhone. I see some heads nodding here. I'd never seen this before. There's a glitch. That was Denver time. So I didn't realize till I got up, oh, that was actually 3 a.m. So right now I'm operating on 2 hours of sleep, and I mean, so I, you may have heard me say before that like one of the most important, that there's not a more important ministry at Santan Bible Church than the coffee ministry. And you might have thought I was joking. Well, I digress. Beloved, be God's man in the workplace. Be God's man in all these areas. The last arena is God's man in the world. What's this? Well, we're to be in the world but not of the world. We know that. And one passage that I think maybe sums this up well for us is what Paul says to the Philippian church, the beloved Philippian church. I told many people at Shepherd's Conference, which you remember hearing, if you were here when I preached through Philippians, but what an absolute blessing it was to preach Philippians to a Philippian church. That's you. Philippians 3, verse 13, Paul says, "Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead." One thing, one thing. I mean, here's Paul's using kind of an athletic imagery of a race. And if you're in a race, you know, you're not in a race, you know, if you're maybe in a marathon, you can, you know, enjoy the mountains and stuff. But if you're in a sprint, if you're in most any other kind of race, you don't want to get distracted by the mountains or the flowers or anything. You've got one thing in mind, and that's to compete, to win the race. That's what Paul is saying here. Martin Lloyd-Jones gave this illustration of a farmer that was driving on an agricultural road and all of a sudden came upon a herd of sheep with a sheepdog. And the sheepdog was all concerned about the car and was trying to, you know, herd the sheep or do whatever sheepdogs do with their sheepdogging, you know, stuff with the sheep and get them going their thing. When all of a sudden this little terrier, this little small dog, came out of a house and started yipping and yapping at the sheepdog. And what happened was this farmer said that basically the sheepdog paid no attention whatsoever to this little yapping terrier, that he had one thing in mind, and that was to shepherd the sheep. Beloved, in the same way, the Christians, men, one thing you do, keep your eye fixed on the goal, keep your eye fixed on Christ, keep your eye fixed on your wife in the home, keep your eye fixed on the responsibility that you are blessed with in your workplace. Keep your eye fixed on, I mean, Phil Gaines, man, he's the chairs, and they're just lined up, and they're all mapped out, and, you know, any ministry we do here, there's just a understanding of excellence that God demanded in the Old Testament and the New Testament. One thing we do, I think I get Phil, anyway, I could be mixing up names and people, but I think you get the point. I saw a puzzled look back there. Beloved, this is the way we are to look. We don't look at distractions, and the world is full of distracting interests, some of them legitimate, of course many not. But those who want to be like the Apostle Paul, we aren't distracted by them. One thing, only one thing. Now, as a result of this, men, we need to invest ourselves in discipleship. Maybe you are among that number that for whatever legitimate reason you can't be part of the Saturday morning. No problem. You still need to invest yourself in discipleship, the wise and benevolent admonishing of one another's. We need to be, there's two aspects of this. We need to be teachable and we need to be truth-filled. This is how we can win the battle in the arena of the world. We are to be teachable. What that means is, when we receive admonishment from others, we receive it. It doesn't mean that we need to be slaves to every legalist with the weakest conscience, but it does mean that, like the wise man in Proverbs, we will hunt down the benefits that can be gleaned even from the legalist admonition. We wring out the kernel of truth in perhaps even a misunderstood concern that might come our way. This is what the psalmist was talking about in Psalm 141, verse 5, when he writes, "Let the righteous smite me in kindness and reprove me. It is oil upon the head. Do not let my head refuse it." So the point there is, smite me. Smite me with your concern. Smite me with your rebuke. Smite me with your admonishment. That is a smiting of kindness and with the reproof. And it's like oil upon the head. Spurgeon said this about this verse: "Oil breaks no heads, and rebuke does no man any harm. Rather, as oil refreshes and perfumes, so does reproof, when fitly taken, and sweeten and renews the heart." My friend must love me well if he will tell me of my faults. That's what we are to be about. That's the teachable aspect. The second is to be truth-filled. I mean, we recognize that we live in a time and a place where there is, in a culture where there's a willingness to accept everything without question. It's like trying to hold on to Jell-O. And understand this, that even in the word disciple, there are distinct academic and pedagogical overtones even in the word disciple. There is no disciple without a teacher. And our responsibility in discipleship of one another is to teach every man, three times, Colossians 1:28, to know the truth, to practice the truth, and to obey the truth. Recognizing that we live in a culture, even in Western Christianity, where the Western church culture is wanting every truth and even the doctrines of grace to be microwavable, serve up ready-made, and easily digestible. That's the milk, but we must also desire the meek. We don't want to have kind of a knee-jerk response to want to stay as far away as possible from the deep end of the theological pool and be like a little chubby little toddler with one of those life vests and little things on the arms, floating around. No, we want to dive in with one another and grow. Calvin said, unless there is knowledge present, it is not God that we worship, but rather a specter or a ghost. Beloved, we want the mind and the heart. We want the truth and the love. We want the light and the heat. Thomas Brooks, Puritan, in his book, Precious Remedies Against Satan Devices, said this: know that it is not the knowing man, nor the talking man, nor the reading man, but the doing man that will prove to be the happiest man. Men, accountability is the friend of integrity. And your advancement in grace and knowledge and sanctification will be directly related to the horsepower of the men that are around you. Come join us if you are at all able. Men, will you be there? Wives, will your husband be there? And you have a full dispensation of permission from the elders of the church to do whatever you need to do to kick them out at that time. And I close with this, a quote from Theodore Roosevelt. It is not the critic who counts, not the man who points out how the strong man stumbles or where the doer of deeds could have done better. The credit belongs to the man who is actually in the arena, whose face is marred by dust and sweat and blood, who strives valiantly, who errs and comes short again and again because there is no effort without error and shortcoming, who does actually try to do the deed, who knows the great enthusiasm, the great devotion, and spends himself in a worthy cause, who at the worst, if he fails, at least fails while daring greatly. Far better it is to dare mighty things, to win glorious triumphs, even though checkered by failure, than to rank with those poor spirits who neither enjoy nor suffer much because they live in the gray twilight that knows neither victory nor defeat. I look forward to seeing you men 6 a.m. in the cafeteria next Saturday morning. Please join me, beloved, in prayer. Lord God, we praise you and thank you for your grace, for your mercy. Lord, we do praise you and thank you, God, for your word. We thank you that it is all we need as children of God, as men and women, young and old, as babes in Christ or mature men, or even godly Titus 2 women of the Lord. We thank you for the refining power of your truth. We thank you for the blessing of the body of Christ. We thank you, Lord, for the universal body of Christ, every land, tongue, tribe, and nation, even Lord, as those of us who are blessed at the Shepherd's Conference, 50 states, 67 countries, men from all over the world with one passion, one purpose, one conviction for your glory coming from your word, Lord, may that continue to ring true and loud here at this sweet, humble local church of Santan Bible Church. Bless the godly women, the wives, the single ladies, the daughters at our church. Thank you for the women's ministry and the great blessing that it has been in so many ways for so many years. And thank you for our men's ministry that we've had up to this point, and how you've blessed so greatly me personally and other men as well. And Lord, it is with great anticipation and excitement to see what you will unfold as you open the door in this next chapter in our corporate life as a church and in our life as men in this church in this new men's ministry. And Lord Jesus, this is all for your glory. This is all made possible by your all-sufficient sacrifice at the cross. It is for your glory and for your honor, Lord Jesus, that we pray for this. That we also pray, Lord, for those that are here this morning that don't know you as Lord and Savior, that they would recognize that they are sinners in the hands of an angry God. You are angry against all sin. There is judgment looming over their head. Help them to understand and to grab the truth that you have promised, Lord Jesus, that if any man or woman were to come to you and ask for forgiveness, you would receive them to yourself, adopt them into your family, and make them a new creature in Christ Jesus by faith alone, in you alone, Lord Jesus. And that is what we remember, that is what we celebrate, and that is how we worship you, Lord, as we now approach your communion table. And all of God's children say, Amen.